Well, excuse me, we come to the end then. 59th sermon since the 7th of June 2015, my records tell us. And the beginning as well as the end of the book reveal quite a number of things, don't they? The attitude of the writer, although I've become more convinced that it is writers. I think it was a conglomerate of people that got together and, I don't think one individual can be attributed to be the writer. I think writers. Anyway, we'll wait till Jesus comes back and then it'll all be made clear, won't it? His or their intentions are made very clear at the beginning as well as the end of the book. Something of his or their personalities is revealed at the very beginning and the end of the book. The kind of relationship he or they had with the recipients is revealed at the end of the book. I don't know about you, but I, of all of the classes at school, absolutely despised English. Oh dear, dreadful. Rather have my eyes poked out than go to English classes on a Friday afternoon. Looking at literature, and she looked so enthusiastic about the book, but it never enthused me, whatever we were looking at. And you study the book, and there's a beginning and a middle and an end, and a use of words and intentions and this, and I just, to be quite frank and honest, I had absolutely no interest in it whatsoever. Anyway, by God's great goodness and grace, we've been given a book that is, well, eternally interesting. And we want to study it, and we want to look at it, we look at it, and we look at it again, and we learn more and more as we go through. There's a very warm pastoral relationship, very close fellowship with the leaders. The writer or writers seem to know the leaders and many of the people who would be receiving the book personally. He was well known. He calls them brothers in verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren. Although there's multiple different names and titles for the church and for Christians, it's a very warm one, isn't it, to call each other brothers and sisters. I know in many other parts of the world, that's how they greet one another as brother and sisters in the Lord. He asks them to pray for him. That's a difficult thing if you've never really met somebody or you don't really know them, but he does ask them to pray. It's a word of exhortation, a warm, kind, friendly, yet firm word of exhortation, isn't it? Notice this, I will pinpoint this, I might do it again at the very end as well, actually, for us. It's a few words. Now, if you were to take up the book and just to read it as we read it, relatively quickly but slowly, it takes about an hour to read, and as far as the writer is concerned, it's just a few words. An hour doesn't seem to be any real trouble for them. Like I said, the writers had a close relationship, not only with the writer, but I think with Paul as well. You notice Timothy is there, who was very, very close to Paul. The God of peace is a title for God that Paul uses again and again and again throughout his epistles and is very rarely used by any of the other apostles in the New Testament. The word grace is used again and again, and that's the word that Paul uses more than any of the other writers of the New Testament. The overall theological framework is what the theologians call heavily Pauline, which just means that the way that they look at things, the way that they write, the structure, the way of connecting things and everything is very, very, very similar to the way Paul writes to various different churches. It's written from Italy. We know that very clearly as we read from the very end. But who is it written to? Could be Jews down in Jerusalem or the surrounding area under Jewish authorities. It could be Jews in modern-day Turkey. Or it could be Jews or Hebrews that are in Rome itself. Roman Jews were no longer under the protection from Roman authorities. Jewish believers had really supported Julius Caesar against Pompey about 100 years earlier and had received protection from him as a reward. But now the persecution was becoming more and more open, wasn't it? And the protection that they had enjoyed under Julius Caesar really is waning, and they're being persecuted by their own people and even by Roman authorities at this time. Timothy is being summoned back to Rome, as we know from 2 Timothy, and Paul warns him of enemies in Rome. That would all fit, wouldn't it, as well? And well, with all of these thoughts in our minds, so many unanswered questions in the book, we can turn, though, for the last time and see some very, very clear things that God wants us to see. Well, obviously, we need to, and our first point this evening is this great benediction in verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He says, Amen. But he's got a few more things that he wants to say as he signs off with various greetings that we'll briefly look at. A benediction means a good word, a prayer to God on behalf of the recipient. So in one sense, it's a benediction and a pronouncement, but in another sense, it's very much a prayer, isn't it, for good and for blessing upon the recipient. It's very fitting that he kind of comes to a close in this way, because he's asked prayer for himself in verse 18, pray for us, again, well, whether it's us, the writers, or the group that he's just with, pray for us. But he's not just saying, well, you pray for us and that's the end of it. No, I will pronounce a benediction and in some sense pray for you as I desire that you pray for us. This summary of the letter is contained in the benediction, isn't it, really, as it comes to a close. May God make you complete. May he make you mature, perfect in every good work. And we know that there's a maturing and a growing in the Christian life, isn't there? At first, there is real repentance and real faith. There is a real commitment to the Lordship of Christ, the bowing down to him, and acknowledgement in heart, soul, and mind that he really is the Christ, the Son of God, who has died on a cross and risen again. That's the bare minimums to what a Christian is. But we go on, don't we? We go on learning about who he is and what he's done, what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to take up your cross daily, deny him, and follow him? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? What does it mean to be a student of Scripture? What does it mean to keep the Ten Commandments in every aspect and area of your existence? What does it mean to become like Jesus? What does that mean individually and collectively together? Now, Jesus had all of the gifts. Paul the Apostle seemed to have many of the gifts. Some of those gifts have ceased, but he just seemed to be able to do everything, didn't he? He could show hospitality, he could give liberally, he could show mercy, he could teach, he could lead, he could exhort, he could administrate, he could do all of these things. Some people are incredibly competent, gifted, qualified in all different ways, and then they seem to get a whole load of spiritual gifts on top. Others of us just seem to be able to, well, do one or two things reasonably well sometimes. But nonetheless, we need to go on, don't we? Growing and maturing. How do we keep the Lord's Day? What do we think about the church and our commitment to the church? How do we use our money in tithes and offerings? And all of these things, we kind of begin there and go on there, don't we? Throughout the first couple of years or so, changing, huge changes in our life and priorities and schedule and all of these other things. But we never stop, do we? We never stop. We never stop reading. We never stop memorizing. We never stop judging and looking at ourselves. We never stop repenting, do we? And there's always things, little parts of our lives, isn't there, that we can just keep praying about, keep working on. And that's what he's praying for them. That God would make you complete. That he would... In a sense, the Greek word is to establish, or that he would set up within you, that he would equip, that he would so arrange within you and adjust your life, that he would really complete and finish the work that he has begun consistently going on. He would repair you, is another way of translating the Greek word, or make you suitable. But in every sense of the word, he will make you suitable to be a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. He will make you suitable to be in the place of work where you are. He will make you suitable within the church in which you belong to. He will make you suitable in every aspect and area of your life as he is perfecting, molding, shaping, transforming and maturing you. We've had that again and again in the letter, haven't we? That in actual fact, they weren't as mature as they should. We had it back in chapter 5, that although they should have been teachers, they should have been the ones that would be going to the Gentiles, really teaching them what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. He said, you're not ready to be teachers, although you are Jews and you've had all of this time to really get yourself into a mature spiritual state. You need milk and not the meat of God's word. This has been a theme throughout the whole book, hasn't it? So that you may do God's will. God's will has been explained to us. What is the will of God? And how do we please God's will and do God's will? That's been throughout the book, hasn't it? And as he comes to a summary, this great benediction reminds us of these things. What a way to live. What a way to think. To wake up morning by morning or to set your priorities week by week and even month by month if you can organize yourself like that. I find it hard to organize myself week by week, let alone month by month and year by year. But we're really thinking, aren't we, day by day, week by week, and if we're super organized month by month and year by year, organizing ourselves in every area of our lives that we may do his will. How can I do your will today, God? How can I do your will this week, God? How can I juggle things in such a way that throughout this month I will really be doing your will this month, even this year? Working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. That's a wonderful thing that God has begun a work and he will complete it, and we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that's why we're told not to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with it, because God has something for each and every one of us today, tomorrow, every day this week, and every day for the rest of our lives that is well pleasing in his sight, that we've got to walk in those good words. And we slow down, we get distracted, we meander, we this, that, and everything else. And God deals with us. Well, we've had this today. A number of people have talked about it. I've spoken about that God is infinite. And so although he has what is his perfect will, his good and his pleasing will for us, and if you are absolutely submissive to me, well, we'll get this, that, and the other done, and then tomorrow we'll get that. Well, we're not, are we? We meander, we're distracted. It's okay, God can just take us where we're at, move us on. Working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. All through Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible is about him. The whole of this book is about him. The beginning and the end and the middle is all about him, isn't it? That it is through him. Because of who Jesus is, and we hear very clearly Sunday morning by Sunday, what we've been hearing all the way through the book. Who is he? What is he like and everything else? And now we know as we read here that God the Father, the God of peace, has raised him from the dead. And as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joined in an infinite and eternal bond, the Spirit of Christ now, although it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, but it is yet the Spirit of Christ has come, hasn't it, from heaven, and is working in us. That we may be complete, that we may be mature, that we may be adjusted and repaired and made suitable for every area of our lives. That we may do God's will, that we may, well, be well-pleasing in his sight. It's all through the Spirit, isn't it, of Jesus Christ working in our lives. Whom the God of peace raised from the dead. Well, that's a simple truth, isn't it? Something we tell the children. It's one of the big highlights, isn't it, of the church calendar, so to speak, the resurrection. It's something that we're reminded of Sunday after Sunday, that the God of peace has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. who is now the great shepherd of the sheep. We've had a sense of that throughout the book, and that he is our pioneer, that he is the one leading, that he is the one guiding us into worship, guiding us into obedience, guiding us away from temptation and this, that, and the other, guiding us away from ignorance and all of the other things, and leading and guiding us, well, like Psalm 23 says, to green pastures and to still, quiet, refreshing waters. Who had shed his blood, we're told here. Shed his blood. And we're going to be looking at that in a little bit, in a bit more detail. To inaugurate, to ratify, to bring in, to establish, if you like, the eternal covenant. To whom be glory forever and ever. They really needed to respond to all of this letter. They really needed to bear with this word of exhortation. We have a responsibility, don't we? So although there's many things, strains that go from the beginning all the way through the book, he's summarizing it. He's bringing it to a close, isn't he? What is this really? Or what is it that I've really said? If you've kind of been dozing, you know, halfway through as the book has been read to you or whatever, wake up now and catch up now in a sense. And this is really what I've been saying throughout the book. How can we cease loving and serving ourselves primarily? That's what we do, isn't it? Naturally and instinctively, we wake up day by day. How can I love myself today? How can I serve myself today? How can we overcome that? So that we naturally and instinctively wake up and think, how can I serve you, love you, accomplish your will today? How can we stop using others but love them? That's another thing we instinctively as human beings do. We look around, how can I use people? How can they bless and help me? And how can I manipulate things in such a way that I get more than I give? How do we overcome all of these things? That's what this book is really all about. How can I serve God and man with a good conscience? Well, the book has been describing, and the benediction reminds us of, the importance of living like real Christians. So there's this great benediction that they'd be mature and perfected and they'd grow and they would be well-pleasing to the Lord, and that God would be working in them to do his good and perfect will. And so he comes to a close at the end of the book. He's explained the gospel. He's explained who Jesus is. He's explained how you become a Christian and everything else. But now he really wants to push them on, doesn't he, to maturity that we see very clearly throughout the book and certainly in this benediction. Second point then, we're going to look at the eternal covenant, because that's a bit confusing, isn't it? There have been some things in the book that we've needed to stop and study and think about, and we've had the word covenant on a number of occasions. Well, here we have it again this evening. We're going to stop just for a few moments and think about the eternal or the everlasting covenant, and then we're going to think about the blood of the covenant, and then we're just going to look very briefly at the last few words of the book. The eternal covenant then that is mentioned for us in verses 20 and 21. The whole letter is Christ-centered and focused on him. The covenant blessings flow to us through Christ and Christ alone. He is the source of our salvation and transformation as he equips us to please God. It is God's own peace that transforms us, isn't it? He is the God of peace. When we think about peace and what it means for God to be peace and Jesus to be the Prince of Peace, for us to have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then to know something of the peace of God in our lives, it's that that transforms, isn't it? It's Jesus, the great shepherd of the flock, as he leads us and as he guides us and as we follow him. It's through him that there's this transformation. It's through him that there are all of these blessings. But another way to look at the Christian life, another way to look at the how do we receive the blessings, yes, all the way from the God of peace they come. All the way through Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, they come. But they come to us as a result of the everlasting covenant. Now, we looked at the new covenant, and that might be a little bit easier to understand. That we're not under the old covenant that God made through Moses with the children of Israel, with the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priests and the festivals and the dietary laws and the laws that govern them as a people, their judicial part of their lives. We can see the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the promises that come with the new covenant and everything else been laid out for us in chapter 8. But we find not the words new covenant, but everlasting covenant, and that's a little bit harder to understand. There is a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a covenant God, and before time began, there is what's known as the everlasting or the eternal covenant. We know what a covenant is, don't we? Marriage is a covenant. You covenant to love, provide, protect, be faithful to, till death do us part. We understand that that's a covenant. Victorious kings would make covenants with the people that they conquered. And if you don't want to do it, well, we'll butcher you all right now, the victorious king would say. But if you do certain things and you pay certain taxes and this, that and the other, we'll let you live on certain conditions, and they would make conditions and this, that and the other, and they would agree, and it would be a covenant, wouldn't it? A conquering king would make a covenant with a defeated king on behalf of the two nations and the people. Businessmen, they make covenants among themselves, don't they? I promise to bring this amount and da 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 da, and if it's this amount of this quality and everything else, and then they covenant, say, well, we'll pay X amount for whatever quality it is, this, that, and the other, and a handshake is made an agreement is signed, something along those lines, and a covenant is made between businessmen or between kings, or certainly we understand the whole concept of a man and a woman. And we say a man and a woman in our day and in our age. Again, a man and a woman, don't we? Making a covenant one with another. Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, and this is the wonder of the Bible, isn't it? That although chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue, which is as simple, as straightforward, as plain and as obvious as it could ever be, let us love one another, you would think, why on earth is the Bible telling us to do that? Well, it's because of our sinful hearts, isn't it? Pretty obvious that we need to do it. But the Bible opens the veil, if you like, and says, I'm going to reveal to you, I'm going to show you things that you will never, ever, ever comprehend unless it's revealed to you. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one wonderful mystery that is revealed to us in the Bible. But also, why did God create things rather than not creating things? That mystery is revealed in the Bible. What was God doing before time began? What was God thinking? What was Father, Son, and Spirit agreeing on before time began? They can't have been mindlessly just asleep, if you like, and then suddenly they come awake and then create the world. What were they thinking about? That is wonderfully revealed in the Bible. And surely if we're to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, we would want to know as much about God as we possibly can. Now I'm up for all the practical things. Practically, what does that mean? How do I live my life? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Well, it all sounds very good and wonderful, but the standard is so high that unless you really grasp and understand God and underpin your practical Christian lives with vast amounts of theology and understanding of God and everything that he says, it's going to be impossible to really mature or grow. So yes, we have the simple plain things of love one another. And let me help you in that. Let me give you reasons to love one another as the veil is opened, if you like, and as we see unimaginably glorious things in God that will inspire you and encourage you, motivate and strengthen you to love one another. Now, sometimes you're scratching your head a little bit, and it takes a lot of time. It does take a lot of time, and it takes a lot of effort. But nonetheless, we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we come up against this word, and you might read it, you go, not a clue, carry on. Sometimes we've got to do that in the Bible. Sometimes you'll even come to a whole book, and you'll gloss up, not a clue, dead end. Carry on reading, and then you go back a few years later or whatever, and God will help you to understand those things. Sometimes you come up against these phrases, like banging your head against the wall. Give up, you come back to it later. Well, we've come up against this word, the everlasting covenant. So if it's everlasting, it must have been made outside of time. And if it's everlasting, it means that it's going to last eternally. So it's something that was arranged and agreed upon outside of time and before time that's going to affect all of time as God transcends time. But then also, as time as we know it comes to an end, this covenant is going to affect, well, everything for eternity. That's what we're being taught here. So before time, almost seems like an oxymoron, before time, doesn't it? How can you have before time? But we think in a linear way, we're not infinite like God, so we have to use language like that, that we are subject and bound by time, but at one point the dimension of time did not exist and there was just the eternal. We can't really get our heads around it. We can talk in this way and we can try to imagine it a little bit, but as finite created creatures we can't really grasp that. But the Bible talks in such a way, and so we've got to try and grapple to understand it best we can. So before the dimension of time existed, there were no angels, there was no time, there was no space, there was no matter, there was nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they made an everlasting covenant. An innumerable multitude, the Bible uses the word like chosen, predestined, elected, or given to the Son. Now, this is not language out of theological books like, I don't know, infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism or anything like that. This is biblical language, isn't it? The Bible that you should be reading day by day, and this is the language that is there. So it talks about an innumerable multitude that are chosen, elected, predestined, or given by the Father to the Son. This timeless God who can look into time that he is going to make and create and sees absolutely everything perfectly within time, and every single man, woman and child that would ever live, the moment they would be conceived, the moment that they were born and the moment that they would die and everything in between is as clear to him as the very present this evening. This God who transcends time in his infinite wisdom and his absolute sovereignty takes hold of an innumerable multitude, and remember that time hasn't even yet began, hasn't even been created, but he looks into it, and in his absolute sovereignty, because there's no way that a creature like myself or yourself can understand it, he just takes an innumerable multitude from every tongue, tribe and nation. And in a sense, he just gives them to his Son and says, this will be your bride. This will be your kingdom. This will be your church. They will worship you. They will love you. They will serve you. They will acknowledge you. They will believe in you. They will follow you. They will love you increasingly forever and forever. There'll be a treasured possession for you. This is the love that the Father had for the Son. And the Son didn't turn round and say things like, well, I'm very glad because I'm pretty bored of you already and I can't wait for you to create time or for me to create time so that I'll have something else to occupy myself. No, he was infinitely, absolutely satisfied with the Father and with the Son. But God chose to create rather than not create. It was wiser, it was better, it's more glorious to create than not to create. So he chooses to create. And in all of creation, he takes an innumerable multitude of those who are created and made in his image, and he gives them to his son, and he says, I give them to you for a kingdom, for a bride, and for everything else. But in the midst of all of this, they are going to become sinners, and that's not everything going wrong, and God pressing the panic button in the Garden of Eden when it will go down. No, it's all purpose, it's all planned for the infinite and better glory of God. They're going to become sinners, they're going to become unrighteous, they're not going to remain as we are in our sinless, spotless perfection. They're going to become guilty, they're going to deserve condemnation. And what you're going to do is you're going to go into that world, you're going to become a man, and you are going to suffer and die in their place. And Jesus agrees. This is a most marvelous and most glorious plan. And then the Father says, I'll raise you from the dead after you've died in their place, being punished in their place, which is the gospel, isn't it? And then you'll come and ascend to heaven and you'll sit on the throne where you were previously, and we'll send the Spirit of God, and he will quicken and he will apply and he will tie up all the loose ends, if you like, and he'll raise them to spiritual life, and they'll bring them to, the Spirit will bring them to you, and then they will really become and begin to live and act as your bride and your people. In your life, you will provide a perfect righteousness for them, and in your death, you will receive in their place the punishment that they deserve. And then you will come back again when they're all gathered in and all of this covenant that I've been planning for all of eternity is really coming to almost a final climactic end. You will come back again in all of your glory and in all of your power, to really gather up all those innumerable multitude that have been given to you, for whom you died, for whom the Spirit of God has come to quicken, and you will have dominion over them and all things for eternity. And although before time began there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's absolutely perfect. In the infinite wisdom of God, he could perceive of something even better than that. And so in his infinite wisdom, he sovereignly chooses to create rather than not create. And before time began, there's this everlasting covenant concerning the gospel. That's why we love the gospel, isn't it? Because it's the best that even an infinite God could ever imagine or conjure up. That's why we love the gospel, because it's the things that the angels long to look into. That's why we love the gospel, because it secured our eternal salvation. And it's a marvelous and a thrilling thing to be thinking about. So before time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are communicating, agreeing one with another concerning the gospel. Within time, there is obviously the fall, and in the Garden of Eden, before they've even gone out, there's the promise, the one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, he'll be bitten by a poisonous creature, which obviously leads to death, and you go on from promise after promise after promise, all the way through time, to the incarnation, to the life, to the cross, to the resurrection, and everything else of the gospel. Within time, it affects. So the most important thing that ever could ever happen, as has happened within history, is the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as time comes to an end and we go into the eternal state, this covenant is going to be very, very relevant and applicable and real, isn't it, to our existence and to our experience. Because we've been given eternal life. We've not just been told, oh, you make a decision for Jesus, put your hand up or whatever, come up the front, say the sinner's prayer, be baptized and everything, and it's all good and wonderful, and you've kind of got the hope of heaven as long as you maintain your sanity and as long as you live according to some standards and dictates, and everything's going to be all right, and as long as you keep to them, at the end of your life, we'll all die, you'll die with a bit of hope and everything, and we'll all bury you with a bit of hope, and by no means. No. If we're saved, it's because there is this everlasting covenant. It's because God has chosen us before time has ever even began. That Christ has died and suffered in our place, has risen from the grave, conquered death on our behalf. The Spirit of God has come and quickened and opened our eyes and called us and sealed us, if you like. And we have been given everlasting life. So even madness or anything else, nothing else, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus in this life and for all of eternity. And a covenant has been established between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before time began, with our names included, if we are believers or we become a believer in this life. And it affects all of history. It affects our life like absolutely nothing else, doesn't it? And then we step outside of time, and God is faithful, isn't he? This is God's promise to us. That Christianity, if you like, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, we're not depending upon ourselves. We're not resting upon ourselves. We've got really very little, if anything at all, to do with our salvation. All we do is repent, but even that is granted as a gift to us from God. And we find that time will come to an end and Jesus Christ will come back again. And that agreement that God had before time began is everlasting. And all of that work that God has done on our behalf is everlasting. And that agreement and that promise, that relationship, if you like, that communion and that fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ is everlasting. We come up against these phrases in the Bible, don't we? And we talk with the children about simple things. Amen. Some of us, like myself, we're not the brain of Britain, this, that and the other. And it takes us a little while, doesn't it? But we come up against these phrases and now and then we just have to leave them behind. I'm just not ready. I can't grasp it. I can't understand it. I can't spend hours and hours and hours trying to work out what this one phrase means when I've never even read 50% of the Bible. You've got to get reading to the end of it, haven't you, and go over again. But every now and then, these phrases that we find, we've got to stop. We've got to ask, what do they really mean? That there is an everlasting covenant. It's really, really sad that unfortunately many, many denominations, many, many Christians, many, many churches don't want to grapple with this. It's a bit divisive. It's a bit difficult. We'll leave it behind and we'll just focus on more simple, practical things. Amen to the simple. Amen to the practical. Amen to the experiential side of it, of worshipping and enjoying the present. Amen to all of those things. But how can we possibly take things that God has said and are important to God and say they're not really important to us? That they're relevant to God, but they're not really relevant to us. They were things that God was thinking about and agreeing upon for, well, an eternity. And we think in a linear way, don't we? But for eternity, God was thinking, planning, preparing on these things. And we say, well, it's not really that important. It's a bit divisive, really. We've got to try and grapple with it. And when we do grapple with it, and when we do understand what this language means of the everlasting covenant, it's these things, isn't it, that make us strong, that give us a bit of backbone, that give us strength in the difficult times. When that narrow and that difficult way becomes narrow and difficult, and for the Hebrews, they were really thinking of giving up, many of them. It's too much. I've lost my property and my land. I've lost my business. Good friends that really grew spiritually have now been imprisoned and I'm losing my friends. A wife is thinking, you know what, if my husband carries on the way he is, he's going to get locked up. If he keeps telling everybody about Jesus, he's going to get himself locked up. What is going to cause a wife to encourage and pray for her husband to keep going, following and serving Jesus, which will probably lead to his imprisonment and potential early death through martyrdom? What is it that can uphold, sustain, strengthen a woman to such a degree that they can encourage their husband to live so fervently and faithfully for Jesus? Well, what is it that's going to encourage somebody to give up everything to go to a foreign country to learn a language where there's all kinds of foreign weird diseases and this, that and the other, and spend the rest of their lives serving these foreigners in a foreign language with a foreign culture and raise their children away from the grandparents and everything? What is it that's going to enable them to do so? I think trite little choruses about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just ain't going to cut it when the time gets really tough and hard. But when you grasp the everlasting covenant, when you've moved away from the milk and you've gone on to the meat a little bit, and you can, in a sense, have the veil taken away, and you can look back into eternity past and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can look at the cross at what's really happening. This isn't a poor man that is there trying desperately to save absolutely everybody in the world, and when time, as we know it, comes to an end, shows to be an absolute failure in so doing. That one who is laboring and toiling, suffering, dying, working to secure the salvation of all those that were given to him before time began. That's a very different way of looking at the cross, isn't it? That's a very different way of looking at Jesus. And if you see yourself bound into a covenant, an everlasting covenant with God, and that you have been given eternal life by the grace of God when you were brought to him, that's going to enable you to do unimaginable things and overcome imaginable things. And, well, the whole book is about remaining firm and steadfast and fervent and growing no matter the obstacles along the way. So in one sense, it's a simple benediction. I just want to bless you. The book of Numbers had it. It was read every single week at the synagogue, wasn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. It was said week in and week out. How very, very lovely. And a wonderful way to finish the service. Thank you very much. What goodwill and kindness and love there is amongst you. And in one sense, this is another benediction like it, about growing spiritually, that we've had again and again. We do have this phrase about the everlasting covenant, and the third thing and the last thing we need to look at is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The cross is vital, isn't it? It's vital to the whole book, it's vital to the gospel, it's vital to the whole New Testament. It's indispensable or essential, it's crucial, isn't it? The blood of the everlasting covenant is essential to the covenant itself, to the gospel, to salvation, to Christianity and everything else that we stand for. Through his sinless life and cross, he fulfilled his part of his covenant obligations. So the Father is choosing, if you like. The Father is electing. The Father is decreeing. The Father is thinking. The Father is purposing. The Father is desiring. But now the Son must work. He must accomplish. He must achieve to bring this everlasting covenant into operation. And it's through his blood. When Christ dies on the cross, he sheds his blood as the Lamb of God. Yes, we teach that to the children. But he's also shedding his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The whole book of Hebrews, I do hope that if you flinch and recoil and cringe and balk and retreat from atonement and blood and the wrath and judgment of God against his Son and all those things, that's been removed by now. We've had 13 chapters, haven't we? It's foundational, it's fundamental in understanding our Bible and the book of Hebrews, the gospel and covenants and everything else, that one needs to die in our place as a substitute. And here we have the blood of Jesus being spoken of as the blood of the everlasting covenant. It reveals God's holy judgment against sin, doesn't it? As Ryle said, terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction? Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When we see it as a covenant, an agreement between God the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit that's going to bring salvation to his people, that's going to last everlastingly, but the only way it can be brought in is if one comes and lives sinlessly and dies in the place of others, and God's full wrath and judgment and justice comes down upon him at the cross. The blood reveals God's holy judgment against sin, doesn't it? Reveals God's love. How can we know anything of the holiness of God, the judgments of God, the wrath of God, God's hatred of sin, the morality of God, the nature of God? How can we understand any of those things really without the cross? It's at the cross we find these things. It reveals to us the extent of God's love, doesn't it? As J.I. Packer puts it, "The measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man and to die for sins. And so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God." No wonder Paul speaks of God's love as great and passing knowledge in the book of Ephesians. The New Testament writers constantly point to the cross of Christ as the crowning proof of the reality and boundlessness of God's love. How do you know God loves you? You just go straight to the cross, don't you? It reveals God's full involvement in the world as well, doesn't it, as we come to a close. We hear this again and again when we have a disaster, a tsunami, a war, some this, that and everything else. Here they are, all their unbelievers with all of their supposed cleverness. So where is God? I thought he was supposed to be helping. Or something happens to a believer, a really good, solid, Bible-believing Christian who's walking in obedience to the Lord. Something really dark and difficult happens to him. Oh, so where is God then? I thought he's supposed to be helping you. Where is he when you really need him then? Well, our reply is, he's never far off. He's never hiding. He's never distant or detached or unreachable, and he's proved it once and for all in becoming a man, living, dying in our place to establish an everlasting covenant with my soul. You see, these things, yes, we do have simple things. We do have the Gospels. We do have some of the Psalms. We do some, but we find these things in the Bible that really make us scratch and dig and think, don't they? Deeply. You see, when we first become Christians, God is merciful and kind and patient and this, that, and the other. He doesn't expect too much and demand too much of us. But when we really commit, when we really say, you know what, Jesus, you are my number one priority. Yeah, when Paul says, in actual fact, and in all things, he is preeminent. And we start to really think like that. Yeah, I'm going to love you with all the heart, soul, mind. Yeah, to eat and drink, I must do everything to the glory of God. When you start thinking like this, you know you've got a great big target on your back from the devil and the world. And even yourself, your sinful nature within you will rise up and even fight against sentiments like that that are given to us by the Word of God and through the Spirit of Christ. And it's only when we can grasp all the stuff in the Bible about his blood and the everlasting covenant and these kinds of things that are really going to bring us through. So on the surface it might look like just another simple benediction, kind, good-willed. Oh, you pray for me, and by the way, God bless you, and I'll pray a little bit for you. There are a few phrases in there that really bring to an end the book, summarizing and solidifying some of the deep things he's trying to reveal throughout it so that they really would remain firm and stand firm through persecution. It comes to a close, doesn't it, telling us, well, to him be glory forever and forever. Christ's blood saves. Christ's shepherding sanctifies, equips and empowers us to think like God so that God is just growing and maturing us so that we can complete every good work and do his will. And well, when we get to the end of the book, we too would want to say to him, be all the glory. If we've been listening from chapter 1 all the way through and we've been grasping these lessons and growing spiritually, when we get to the end and say, oh dear, to him be the glory forever and ever. When we know him, we want to praise him. He tells him, I appeal to you, brethren, I appeal to you, bear with this word of exhortation. We heard this morning that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's saying, yeah, bear with this. Don't allow this to go in one ear and out the other. I remember in my English classes, I can't remember the books, I can't remember the authors, I can't even remember the English teacher's name. If I was to tell you what I do remember of English classes, it would caused pretty much a good laugh this evening, so I will refrain from doing it. But he's saying, bear with this. Don't allow this to go in one ear and out the other. Grace be with you all. We have it, and we need it more each day. So grace be with you all, he says. Amen. Finished. What a lovely book. And may God help us as we think about another one very soon.